On April 15th, 1912, the unthinkable happened to the unsinkable. That was the day that the Titanic slipped beneath the dark, cold surface of the Atlantic Ocean. Nobody thought it could happen to the biggest, grandest ocean liner of them all. About 11 months before its fateful maiden voyage, the Irish News and Belfast Times ran an article about the Titanic. They called special attention to 16 watertight compartments that were controlled by electrically operated doors. And with that great safety feature, they said it practically made the vessel unsinkable. Shipbuilding Magazine agreed with that assessment. They called the Titanic practically unsinkable. Even as the initial reports of the Titanic striking of an iceberg got back to the shipbuilding company, the vice president of the shipping company said, "We place absolute confidence in the Titanic. We believe that the boat is unsinkable." Little did he realize that when he was speaking those words, the Titanic was already at the bottom of the ocean. Everyone put their confidence in the Titanic. That's why there were half the number of lifeboats that were required. That's why Captain Smith was not disturbed when the boat initially struck the iceberg. That's why there was no widespread panic. And that's why so many people died, because they placed their faith in the Titanic. More than 1,500 people perished because they placed their faith in the Titanic, and the Titanic let them down, figuratively speaking and literally speaking. The Titanic story is a story of the tragedy of misplaced trust. But there's an even greater tragedy of misplaced trust that gets repeated over and over, day after day. This morning, the Apostle Paul is going to alert us to that danger. He's going to testify from his own experience about things that he used to put his trust in to keep himself spiritually afloat, until he realized that they would just drive him to the bottom. He shares his experience and his wisdom with us so we don't experience tragedy ourselves. So with that in mind, turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. In the bulletin it says we're going to verse 11, but once again, Judy believed what I told her. We're only going to get to verse 9, and then we'll pick it up at verse 10 next time. That's the hardest part. The good preachers know what to leave out. I'm not there yet, but you ought to be happy with what I left out. This is the way the third chapter begins. "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." Now, when Paul says finally, it doesn't necessarily mean finally, not just because it means finally, but he doesn't mean finally. But that word finally, they've come to discover through more and more occurrences of the usage of that word, that sometimes it just means Now, as far as the rest goes, he said something that now he says, well, now let me move on to some more information that I want to share with you. He says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. The theme of joy runs throughout this entire letter. We've seen in this letter Paul modeling joy in difficult circumstances, and he's encouraging the Philippians who are in the midst of their own difficult circumstances, facing internal strife and external pressure, and he's continually reminding them to rejoice in the Lord. And I think Paul repeats this theme by saying rejoice in the Lord in anticipation of what he's about to say next, of the warning he's about to say next, when he talks about the danger of misplaced trust. And I think what he's about to say next will really be a great motivating factor for them to rejoice in the Lord. And I think you'll see that as we go on. Paul continues in verse 1. He says, to write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. These words are really an introduction to the words that follow. They're an introduction to the warning that he's about to give. Paul is going to remind them of a warning he'd already given them once before when he was with them, when he was physically present with them. He may have also reminded them again in a letter that we don't have, that hasn't been saved for us. And he says, but to repeat this warning, it's not a problem for me. It's no trouble for me. And the reason it's no trouble for him is because it's so important to them. It's really a matter of spiritual life and death that he issues this warning. And he's gladly doing it again because it is a safeguard. It's a means of protection for them. Because if you put your trust in the wrong place, you're in big trouble. May I ask you, when it comes to having a secure, eternal relationship with God, in what or in whom are you placing your trust? Now think about that question as we listen to what Paul has to say. There were in and around Philippi a number of people who were teaching some false doctrine. They're often referred to as Judaizers. A Judaizer was a Jewish person who had a great deal of respect for Jesus and thought that Jesus was really special, but that Jesus was not quite enough. That faith in Jesus was not sufficient to secure a relationship with God and maintain a relationship with God. What you had to do to really seal the deal was you had to still keep the law. You had to live like a Jew and add to your Judaism faith in Jesus. Well, how did Paul feel about these people and their teaching? Verse 2. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. Well, Paul, why don't you just stop beating around the bush and tell us what you really think? Three times he repeats the warning, beware. He's calling people to be on the lookout, to beware of some dangerous people who are not who they portray themselves to be. Paul's threefold warning makes use of alliteration, because the three words that stand out all begin in Greek with the letter K: dogs, evil, and false circumcision. So he gives all these quick little statements, all beginning with you have that alliteration going through it, so it kind of sticks in your mind, kind of pops out at you. First thing Paul does is he calls them dogs. Why? Well, perhaps because they were like scavenger dogs in that day who would go around and look for scraps of food and annoy people. But I think more importantly, he's referring to them as dogs. because it communicated how abhorrent these people were. The term dogs was not a very, well, it could be used in a very negative sense by Jews. Dogs were unclean animals, and they were considered to be a nuisance, not pets. And they would often refer to Gentiles as dogs because Gentiles were unclean. Gentiles were outside the covenant community, and it was really used as an insult. And what Paul does is he's telling these people who are misrepresenting the gospel that you are just like these dogs. You are unclean. You are outside the covenant community. You're outside the new covenant community. He also calls them evil workers. Another strong condemnation of people who were so proud of the fact that they were good workers. They did good things working for God. Paul says, in reality, you're working evil through the teaching that you're spreading. He also calls them the false circumcision. Another strong condemnation and another wonderful play on words. The word circumcision is peritome. It means to cut around. The word that's translated false circumcision, and if you have the ESV or the New English Translation, it says mutilate. The NIV has mutilators. It's katatome. You can sense the, it's just a difference. There's a different preposition before it. Peritome, katatome. Peritome means to cut around, and it's a picture of circumcision. Katatome means to just cut, to cut to pieces, to mutilate. And so what Paul is saying is, you who put so much stock in circumcision, you're nothing more than mutilators of the flesh. And throughout Leviticus, the cutting of somebody's flesh was considered anathema. So these people who thought they were the great respecters of the law, Paul is saying, you know what, your circumcision, the impact your circumcision is having on people is nothing more than the cutting of flesh, which is an anathema to God. Paul's not mincing any words. The Judaizers told Gentiles, you've got to be circumcised to be right with God. And Paul's telling them, it's not essential to getting right with God. Not under the new covenant, it's not. Really, what you're doing is mutilating them. You're not securing them a place in God's kingdom. Because salvation comes not through the keeping of the law. This is a sobering critique for people who prided themselves in their adherence to the law, who thought of themselves as the great pleasers of God. But as Paul continues, it's clear they were anything but. Verse 3. He says, for we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Paul reminds his readers that if their faith is in Jesus, you are part of the true circumcision. You're part of the new covenant community. Paul may be thinking of what Jeremiah said when he pointed out that it's not physical circumcision that is the real key. It's that inner circumcision of the heart. Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 4:4, circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart. The Judaizers were obsessed with treating the flesh, and Paul was obsessed with getting deeper to where the real problem lies, to our heart. And Christ can do that. He does something that's much deeper. He adds three descriptive phrases to show those who are part of the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ and put no confidence in the flesh. He says those who are truly right with God are those who worship by the Spirit. The implied contrast, I think, is those who worship by the letter. We are empowered and motivated by God's Spirit. That's how we have life. Paul says those who are truly right with God are those who glory in Christ Jesus. And the in contrast here is not implied. It's actually stated in the next phrase. What's the opposite of those who glory in Christ Jesus? He says those right with God are those who put no confidence in the flesh. All our confidence resides in Jesus. None of our confidence lies in the flesh. We don't glory in ourselves. We don't glory in anything that we've done. We glory in Christ Jesus and what he's done. When Paul describes us as putting no confidence in the flesh, he's ruling out not only confidence in the flesh of circumcision, which affects our human flesh, but I think he's also speaking of flesh in the terms of our humanity, the fleshly human things that we do, the privileges that we have, the accomplishments that we do. And that's exactly where the Judaizers were putting their confidence. It was fleshly. Paul goes on to show from his own experience how confidence placed in oneself is misplaced confidence. Look what he says in verse 4. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. He's just said, don't put confidence in the flesh. And then he says, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. The Judaizers were so confident in their zeal and their adherence to the law. That's what they were basing their hope in. And Paul says, you guys got nothing on me. Paul says, I'll match my resume against your resume anytime. If you can make it on what you trust in terms of your flesh, count me in, and I'll stack up my record against yours. That's what Paul says. And so what he does is now he submits his impressive resume before them. Notice the 7 points on his resume. Beginning in verse 5. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. The first three of these seem to reflect privileges that Paul enjoyed. The last three seem to reflect achievements he accomplished. And I think the middle one is almost like in the middle. It reflects a little of both, and you'll see in a moment. This is what Paul throws out as his resume. If you're counting on something human, this is what Paul offers. First thing. Circumcised on the eighth day. He's saying to these people, saying about these people, you guys think that circumcision is real important? Well, count me in. I get a point for that. I was circumcised on the eighth day. Even before I could make a decision, I was already obeying the law because my parents had me circumcised on the eighth day. I wasn't circumcised as an adult because I became a later proselyte. No, I was just born right under the law. And my parents set me off on the right track right away. Number two, of the nation of Israel. He was a true Israelite. He just wasn't a descendant of Abraham. He was a descendant of Jacob, whose name was later changed to Israel, through whom the promises made to Abraham continued. If pedigree mattered, Paul gets a point for that. He was a true Israelite. Third thing he mentions, of the tribe of Benjamin. He traced his roots to the particular tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin was Jacob's son of his favorite wife. He was the only one of his sons born in the promised land. Though it was a tiny tribe, it was very prestigious. The very first king of Israel came from the tribe of Benjamin. And when he was succeeded by Paul, there were only two tribes who remained faithful to and loyal to Paul. And one of them was Benjamin, along with the tribe of Judah. And where did the capital of Israel reside? And its temple? Within the bounds of the property of the tribe of Benjamin. David gets another point for his ancestry, for his prestige. The fourth thing he mentions, he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. And I think what he's talking about here implies both privilege and achievement in a sense. It testifies to Paul and his family's zeal to be true to the language and the culture of Israel. Many Jews in that day would be Hellenized. They would adopt Greek culture and Greek language, and they would lose even the Hebrew in the course of their worship, but not Paul's family. Paul was well-educated. He could move in Greek circles quite easily, but he was true to his Jewish tradition, his Jewish culture, his Jewish language. He spoke Hebrew. He spoke Aramaic. If things like culture and tradition and language mattered, Paul had a check in that column too. Now he moves to his achievements. He says, as to the law, a Pharisee. He was a member of the strictest religious party of all. He was a fighting fundamentalist when it came to Jewish law and tradition. His tradition was even stricter than the law itself, in the sense that the Pharisees added to the law to protect you from breaking the law. The law says don't do this. Well, we're going to say don't do four things that get you even close to that. They were so strict, it was just incredible. They had hundreds of rules and regulations stricter than the law itself. So if dotting your religious I's, if crossing your religious T's mattered, Paul was the man. He gets a point for that. Sixth thing that he mentions, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, he was so devoted to Judaism and the law that Christians who seemed to say that the law wasn't important, he went out and he persecuted them. We saw that in the book of Acts. He persecuted them. He even voted for their death, and he pursued them to bring them back to Jerusalem for punishment. And he keeps getting points. The seventh thing he mentions, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. I think what Paul is basically saying is this: if conformity to the legal demands of the law could possibly give someone right standing with God, then I had it. I was blameless. By blameless, Paul's not claiming to be sinless. He would never claim to be that. But he's saying, I lived an exemplary life. According to the strict Pharisaical code, I did what was required. I offered the sacrifices that were required. I observed the feasts that were required. I observed the traditions that safeguarded us against the law, like the law of the Sabbath, and on and on. He's saying that outwardly people could look at me and say, now there is a man who follows the law. As far as the do's and don'ts, as far as the externals of his life, he was impressive. Nobody could point a finger at him, he would say. Now that's an impressive resume. If you're putting your confidence in your humanity and your privileges and your achievements, that's impressive. Some people today value things in a way similar to the Judaizers and the way Paul used to think about things. They think religious heritage and human effort is what matters in our relationship with God. And many today will offer their resume to God or to anybody else who will listen to them about why God should accept them. Some people are counting on God's acceptance of their religious heritage. Oh yeah, my parents were big-time Christians. They loved Jesus. Yeah, I got that going for me. Well, that's great. It's a wonderful blessing. Some people are depending upon a rite, not the rite of circumcision, but the rite of baptism. Maybe even baptized more than once. Or maybe they put their faith in church membership or having served on a committee or been a part of a ministry team. What's on your resume? What are you counting on that when you stand before God, you can say, God, look at this? Some people are putting their faith in the fact that their rules are stricter than God's. You got to accept me. If I had a nickel for every time somebody said to me, I think God's going to accept me because I'm basically a good person. If I had a nickel for every time, we'd never have an under-supported missionary in our church. And if I could ever get by a guilty conscience, I would be driving a Corvette as well. But that's an entirely different thing. How effective are these kinds of credentials that we offer to God in securing a right standing before him? How effective are they? As effective as Paul's. And how effective was that? Well, that just wasn't very effective at all. In terms of religious heritage and performance, he had a resume to die for. And if he was counting on that resume, that's exactly what he would have done for it. He would have died because it wasn't enough. Neither his resume based on his heritage or human achievement, nor ours based on the same things, matters at all. And Paul came to realize that. That's why he says in verse 7, but whatever things were gain, and the word that's used there is really a plural word. So think of it as gains. Whatever things, all these things I used to consider as gain, one gain after another. All these things were gains to me. But whatever things were gains to me, those things I have counted as loss. One big loss. For the sake of or because of Christ. When Paul encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus, he was given, instantaneously, he was given a PhD in spiritual accounting. And he learned how to do spiritual math. He realized that all these things in his life that he considered to be gains, assets, pluses, credits, now totaled one big giant loss, one big liability, one minus, one debit. And it was all for the sake of Christ that he realized that was the case. And it meant absolutely nothing. And he realized the only thing that mattered in his life, the only thing that mattered to him being right with God, was Jesus and Jesus alone. And he goes on to affirm that in verse 8. He says, more than the things I listed that I was counting on, he says, more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Not only did he count everything on his resume to be lost, but everything else that he didn't enumerate, but everything else that he did and accomplished, every other privilege, every other blessing that he had, they're all loss in view of the only thing that really mattered with his standing with God and his standing with God, which is knowing Christ Jesus, his Lord. And for knowing Jesus, he just relinquished all that. He let go of all that. Because nothing can match the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, as that song, Knowing You, reflected. Otto Klemperer, the famous German conductor, was known especially for his interpretation of Beethoven's symphonies. He was also very known as being a very stern man. He was generous with criticism and very stingy with praise. After one particular performance, he was moved and he told his orchestra, he said, "Good." Well, that orchestra had never heard such praise from Klemperers. So they started to applaud. And he gave them a scowl and he said, "Not that good." And I think that's the way we stand with our good works. When we look at it from a divine perspective, oh yeah, that's good. We do good things, but it's just not that good. It's not good enough to measure up to the standards of a holy God who wants us to be free from sin for our own benefit as well. It's not good enough. As Isaiah said, for all of us, in Isaiah 64:6, he said, "For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment." So how did Paul now view these things that he proudly put on his resume? It says, "And count them but rubbish." You can interpret that a number of different ways. It depends on maybe what sense you think Paul would mean. That word rubbish can mean just the trash that you find in city streets, stuff that people just don't want. They discard, the animals start eating it. It can even be used for the word dung. I don't know. He could have used either of those. I don't think Paul would be above saying, "You know, that's just dung." Because he that's the way he thought. All this stuff that was so shiny and bright and that he was offering to God to make him right with God, says just a bunch of dung. And he got rid of it in order to gain Christ. He realized that standing before God did not depend on his best efforts, but upon his personal knowledge and possession of Jesus. He let go of his accomplished so that he may gain, and that the tense that he uses kind of communicates the idea of something he's looking forward to gaining. I think Gordon Fee captures the sense of already possessing Christ and still looking forward to gaining him when he puts it this way. He says of Paul, he expects to gain Christ and be found in him on the day of Christ in the future. Precisely because this is already his experience of Christ, like right now. He has Christ now and he expects to gain him fully in the future. And that can be said for those of us today who are born again, who possess God's Spirit. We have a foretaste of glory divine. And he elaborates on what it means to gain Christ in verse 9. Last verse we'll be looking at quickly. "And may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law." That's what Paul used to be seeking. That's what the Judaizers were ultimately seeking. Not having a righteousness of my own, which is inferior, still doesn't deal with the heart of our issue, with our real sin deep within. Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but a different kind of righteousness. But that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. It's a righteousness that comes down, not a righteousness that we are seeking to build up to God. Remember the confidence that Paul expressed at the beginning of his letter for the Philippians in chapter 1, verse 6? He said, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." God's done a work, and he's got to start a work in your life, and he's going to bring it to perfection. And Paul has that same hope for himself. He says, "I know I'm going to be found, not having a righteousness keyed to the law, but a righteousness which is through faith in Christ. Righteousness which comes down from God on the basis of faith." Paul realized, my right standing from God cannot come from me. It can only come from God, and only through faith. Only through faith in Christ. That's how I get my right standing with God. Paul was once boasting in what he could do, what he had done. And then he realized that's worthless. My hope rests in Jesus and what he's done. And that kind of realization is reflected in lots of Paul's writings. For example, this is what he says in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 30 and 31. He says, "But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." So in whom or in what do you trust? Are you trusting in yourself, boasting in yourself? Or are you trusting in Jesus? The consequences of misplaced trust can be tragic. Just ask the 1,500 plus people who died because they put their confidence in the wrong place. But there were 705 people who were saved, who were rescued, people who had been on the Titanic. They were rescued by another ship, the Carpathia. It did for them what the Titanic could not do. It rescued them from death, and it brought them to safety. Many people on a daily basis are entering eternity, but there's hope. Jesus is our Carpathia. He is the one who came to rescue us. And our faith must be placed in him who can rescue us, and not in ourselves who can't. In whom are you trusting? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Paul sharing so much personal information about himself and making it so clear to us where his faith rested. Lord, his resume was so impressive. He did so much for you. As far as the law goes, nobody could point a finger and say that he wasn't fulfilling it. On the outside, everything looked great. But he realized that not everything was great on the inside, and that he needed help from the outside, help from above. Lord, I pray that you'd make us aware of that need as well if we haven't already. Thank you, Lord, that you've provided the help that we need. You've provided the hope that we need. We pray, Lord, that we would relinquish anything else that we're depending upon to make us right with you, and just cling to the only authorized means of us getting right with you, and that is your Son, Jesus. May he start to change us from the inside out. So that not only are we clinging to Jesus, but actually our lives begin to look like the life of Jesus. Thank you for providing for us what we could not do for ourselves. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.